Turn with me in the Holy Scriptures this morning to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. We'll begin our reading at verse 19 and read through to the end of the chapter. The Word of God at Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. On the basis of the passage that we've read is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 12. Particularly question and answer 32. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that, with a free and good conscience, I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, bless the preaching of thy word this morning. Go from ear to ear and heart to heart, preparing us to receive thy word. And then when the word is preached, may we gladly receive it, rejoice in it, take it with us, and produce an abundant fruit of faith in a life of good works this coming week. These things we ask for our Savior's sake alone. Amen. Jesus is the Christ, the anointed office bearer of God in the church. As the Christ, he is God's prophet, he is God's priest, and he is God's king. His threefold office is an office in which Christ accomplishes our salvation. Every aspect of our salvation is tied to the threefold office of Jesus Christ. Christ is our great prophet, the one who reveals to us, efficaciously reveals to us, the great word and will of God concerning our salvation. Christ is also our high priest, the high priest who has sacrificed himself in our place for us and accomplished our salvation. And Christ is our King, the one who destroys all our enemies and the one who defends and preserves us in our salvation. Every aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, his work as prophet, priest, and king, comes to its climax on the cross. On the cross, Christ reveals himself to be our chief prophet, there revealing to us the eternal will of God concerning our redemption. On the cross, he shows himself to be our great high priest, the one who sacrifices himself in our stead and for our salvation. And on the cross, he shows himself to be our great King, doing battle with our enemies, sin and Satan, hell and the grave, and accomplishing on his cross our salvation. But not only does Christ save us by his exercise of his threefold office, but Christ's salvation of us consists in this, that he makes us partakers of his anointing. We share in office bearing under the great office bearer. We also are prophets, priests, and kings. We are that by virtue of his anointing of us. That's what we read in the question and answer before us this morning. Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing. That anointing is the anointing with the Holy Spirit. That's plain from the preceding question and answer. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? You will remember that last week we noticed that that name, Christ, the Old Testament form, Messiah, means anointed one. That with which Christ was anointed, that which set him apart, that which enabled him to accomplish our salvation was his anointing with the Holy Spirit. Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost. Our anointing, therefore, is an anointing with the Holy Ghost. That's the reference in question and answer 32. It is striking, as we observe today on Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that in the entire Heidelberg Catechism, there is one question and answer, and there is one Lord's Day that is devoted to the truth concerning the Holy Spirit that at first may be puzzling to us. It's Lord's Day 20, down the road a bit. The one question and answer, question and answer 53. What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? The approach of the Heidelberg Catechism, and that's consistent with the other Reformation creeds, that's consistent with Scripture itself, is not to have several Lord's Days that are explicitly devoted to the Holy Spirit, but throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. You can check this on your own. Nearly every Lord's Day has at least one reference to the Holy Spirit, and often several references to the Holy Spirit, so that the truth concerning the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ is sprinkled throughout the Heidelberg Catechism. And one of those references is clearly in our question and answer this morning. Just as the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ can be summed as his work as our prophet, our priest, and our king, so can the life of every Christian be summed in three important aspects. He is a prophet, he is a priest, and he is a king. I call your attention this morning to my name, Christian. Let's notice together three things. First of all, the glorious significance of this name. Secondly, the high calling that it carries with it. And thirdly, the eternal reward of Christians. Why are you called a Christian? Why am I called a Christian? Why do others refer to us as Christians? A soul-searching question. Many different answers are given to that question. I am a Christian because, of course, I live in a Christian nation. I live in a country that supposedly was founded by those who were Christians, those at least who tolerated Christianity. And doesn't it say that on our coins? In God we trust. Others answer the question, why are you called a Christian, by saying, don't I live a decent life? I am a moral individual. I'm good to my neighbor and to those who are around me. Don't I deserve to be called a Christian? Or, I am a Christian because I have accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I have let Jesus Christ into my heart and into my life, so that when it comes down to it, I am called a Christian because I have made myself a Christian. Or, I am a Christian because I am a member of a Christian church. I belong to a Christian church. I've been baptized by that church many years ago. I have been raised in that church, catechized by that church. I've been sent by my parents to a Christian school, and I've made confession of faith probably in that Christian church. If that's your answer to the question, why are you called a Christian? I must tell you this morning, I must tell you in the name of Christ himself, who has sent me. You are not called a Christian because you are a Christian. I must tell you that in fact you are not living the life or making the confession of a Christian. I must call you this morning to repentance. If this is as far as your answer to the question, why are you called a Christian, goes, then you have no right whatsoever to consider yourself to be a Christian. And since there are only two alternatives, not only may you not consider yourself to be a Christian, but you must know that you are not a Christian. Not at least at present. Not living the Christian life. Not living a life out of Christ and for Christ. I must tell you this morning that you are merely a nominal Christian. In reality, you are living in unbelief and in deception. The question put to all of us this morning in Lord's Day 12 is a question than which there is no more important. The significance of this question comes down to this. Are you a saved child of God? For only the Christian, one who is truly a Christian, is a saved child of God. The question before us this morning is really the significant question, why do you expect to go to heaven? Why are you confident of the love of God for you in Jesus Christ? Why are you sure that God is your God and that Christ is your Lord and Savior? Why are you certain that your lot in life, no matter what it is for your good and is working together for your good? Why do you have the confidence of glory hereafter? The answer to all of these questions comes down to this. I am a Christian. Christ has made me his disciple. He has anointed me with his own Holy Spirit. The seriousness of this question is that it is a personal question. That's the question and answer before us this morning. Why are you called a Christian? The question is not, why were Christ's early disciples called Christians? First, at Antioch, in the passage of Scripture that we read, that is not the question. The question is not, why is so-and-so called a Christian? But the question is the soul-searching, personal question before every one of us this morning. Put to you and put to me by God himself. And before you leave, and before I leave church this morning, God will have his answer to his question. Why are you? You young people, too. Why are you called a Christian? The utter seriousness of it is that God puts the question before us. The answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is the answer of every believer. I am called a Christian because I am a member of Christ by faith, and I am a partaker of Christ's anointing, that is, of Christ's Holy Spirit. I am a Christian because Christ's Spirit works within me. I am a Christian because by God I have been set apart. That was the case with those who were anointed, we saw last week. Ultimately, I am a Christian because I have been set apart eternally by God. In eternity, He has ordained that I should be a Christian, that His Spirit should regenerate me, His Spirit should work faith in me, faith in the Anointed One, God's own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. The name Christian, therefore, is a gloriously significant name, because it identifies me with the Christ on whom I believe and to whom in eternity I have been given by God. Since that with which Christ was anointed was not merely oil, but the reality to which that anointing oil in the Old Testament pointed, the Holy Spirit Himself, I am a Christian because I am partaker of Christ's Holy Spirit. That Spirit has given me my life, my spiritual life, the life this morning that hungered and thirsted after the Word of God, that cried out to God, that brought me into God's house this morning to hear the Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lives within me, so that I desire to do that which pleases Christ, my Lord. The Spirit dwells within me, causing me to walk in Christ's commandments, in obedience to Him for the glory of His name. And I am sanctified by that same Holy Spirit, and ultimately have the assurance that I will be glorified together with Jesus Christ. Since the great work of the Holy Spirit is to give men and women faith, I am a Christian because I have faith. Christ's Spirit has worked that faith within me. That faith has been given to me as a gift of grace. That faith has united me to Jesus Christ, so that I love Jesus Christ, seek the glory of Jesus Christ, honor Christ's Word and the preaching and teaching of His Word as the very Word of Christ Himself. I believe on Jesus Christ. I look to Him for all of my righteousness with God, all of my righteousness. I am righteous, not at all because of anything I desire or I do, but I am righteous on account of the work and merit of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am called a Christian. Believing on Jesus Christ, I also follow Him. Follow Him faithfully, not perfectly, to be sure, but faithfully nonetheless. That's implied in the name Christian. Why were the saints at Antioch called Christians? Were called Christians. They didn't have a congregational meeting and put up on the board several names by which they would call themselves, and now we'll vote and decide which of these names. And Christian got the majority. Not that. They did not call themselves Christians at first. They were called Christians, we read in the chapter. And they were called Christians by the unbelieving and ungodly there in the city of Antioch. They were despised by those citizens of Antioch. They were hated by those citizens of Antioch. They were considered to be with shame and reproach the followers, don't you know, of that Christ, the one who was crucified in Jerusalem. That's the end of verse 26. And the disciples were called by others, by their enemies, Christians. First, which implies in other cities thereafter, and eventually all through the Roman Empire, Christians. The disciples were first called Christians. They were living as Christ's disciples. They confessed themselves to be the disciples of Jesus Christ, He, their Lord, and their Master. They lived in obedience to Him, doing His will. And this was observed, and this was seen, especially their refusal as the disciples of Christ, no longer to participate in the pagan festivals to the gods, no longer to participate in the worship, the cult of the Caesars. Not Caesar is king. Christ is king. And because they lived as and confessed themselves to be disciples, they were called Christian. Is that true of you? Do those with whom you rub elbows, whether those who belong to other churches or total unbelievers, profane and ungodly, with whom you have contact perhaps in your business dealings or on the job or at university or as your neighbors, do they call you, because of your refusal to live in their immorality to spend your weekends, unbelievable, going to church? Are you serious? Twice to church? To hear sermons that are how long? Is that the reason they call you a Christian? But the name Christian not only indicates who we are, it also points us clearly to our high calling. Because we are Christians and have been anointed with Christ's Spirit, we are called to live as prophets, as priests, and as kings. First of all, we are called to be prophets. The Catechism describes the Christian calling as prophet to be that he confesses the name of Christ. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name. That's the prophetic office being referred to there. That's simply what a prophet did. He confessed Christ's name. He taught the Word of God in the Old Testament and before the children of Israel proclaimed the truth of God, the Word of God, and the promises of God, all of which centered on Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. Do you do this, parents? Do you teach the truth of Christ, confess his name before your children? Do you do this in your home? Do your own children regard you as Christians, fathers and mothers? And in your home, children, do you regard each other? Do you say this about your brothers and your sisters? Do they say this about you, that you are a Christian, that you love Jesus Christ, and that you strive to live in obedience to Christ's word, even when that's painful, and even when that means sacrifice on your part? This was true of the saints at Antioch. Several things are implied. First, it is implied that silence about Jesus Christ is wrong of us. Silence about Jesus Christ, that we are his disciples and confess him, Son of God and Savior, on the job, in school, in the office, with our customers. Silence about Christ is sin. Secondly, the importance of our knowledge of the Word of Christ. I can't say much about that this morning. But if we are to confess Christ, we must know this Christ. Now, the prophets in the Old Testament knew God's Word directly because God revealed that Word to them. God does not work that way today. Rather, he imparts the knowledge of himself to us in his word. Do you read this word? Study it, meditate on it. Do you joyfully come to church to hear that word expounded? Do you search the Scriptures so that you may know the Christ whose followers you are? Thirdly, speaking the Word of God, knowing the Word of God implies the truth of God's Word. The winds of false doctrine are blowing today at gale force. Errors on both the left and on the right. Legalism and Arminianism. Antinomianism. And now, confessing Christ means knowing Him in truth. Confessing Him in truth. Belonging to a church that proclaims His word in truth. Everything depends on the truth. Secondly, the Christian is called to be a priest. Do you look at yourself that way? You're a priest. A priest unto God. The Catechism describes the Christian's calling as a priest this way: and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him. A sacrifice of thankfulness. There are two important things about the priest. On the one hand, he reveals God's holiness, the absolute perfection of the God whom we serve and of His Son, Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, the priest revealed the mercy of God, the mercy of God that saves a sinful people by the sacrifice, ultimately, of Himself. That's the calling of the priest. First, consecration to God. Devotion in all of your life, not to self, not to what you want, not what the majority wants or is doing, but consecration to God and to Christ. And then, on the other hand, service to each other. The mercy shown to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those in need. We do that either individually, or we do that through our diaconate. That was true of the saints at Antioch. It's very striking that immediately after you read in verse 26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. What's the next thing that you read about? Verses 27 to the end, their determination to take up a collection in order to help out the poor saints in Jerusalem, to show their fellow Christians their love for them, their willingness to sacrifice on their behalf, to extend to them, to send relief unto their brethren in Judea. Verse 29. Do we have that care and concern for one another? I'm not just talking about money. I'm not just talking about groceries for the family that's impoverished. Maybe the head of the home afflicted in some way so that he cannot work. That's one way. But there are many other ways. Like the word of encouragement, of concern, that you speak to the one whom you know is suffering and struggling spiritually or emotionally. The word of encouragement that a husband gives to his wife, the mother of his 4, 5, 6 or more children, who expends herself on behalf of her family and finds herself at the end of her rope because of the demands that are placed upon her. That's the sacrifice of mercy that we who are Christians are called to extend to our fellow Christians. And last, the Christian is a king. The Catechism describes the calling of the Christian as king when it says, "And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures." Fight. That's the calling of the king. To fight against the enemies, but also to rule over and order the lives of his people. It's the calling of the king, we as kings, to fight the real and spiritual enemies. Not poverty per se, not illiteracy per se, not the fact that you find yourself under a tyrannical government, but to fight against the real and the spiritual enemies, sin and Satan, and the enemy within the gate, my own sinful flesh that lusts to sin, that hates the name Christian, that has no interest in living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I fight. The saints did that at Antioch. They didn't take up physical arms, not that, not in the New Testament. But they stood against the pagans there in Antioch. They stood against the idolatrous worship of the heathen gods and of the emperor, and against their own sinful selves. They live as disciples, and that was noticed in Antioch. The opposite, of course, is one who gives himself over to sin, who doesn't fight against the lusts that rage in his heart, but gives himself over to the lusts of his flesh, who goes on impenitently in sin, despising the admonitions of the preaching of the word, despising the warnings and exhortations of the elders, who goes on impenitently and dies in his sin. Let's look at the question again. Why are you called a Christian? And why am I called a Christian? Do you know yourself to be a Christian, as the disciples in Antioch surely did? Do others who see you and hear you identify you as a Christian? You can answer that question simply by answering these questions. Do I confess Christ. Willingly, gladly, do I love and am I eager for His truth and for His word? Do I present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God? Do I fight against sin and Satan? If you do, you are a Christian. You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He has given to you true and saving faith. You are Christ's disciple. Don't doubt that. Be assured of that and live in harmony with that. For the one who is a Christian, there is the promise of eternal reward. There is a reward already now in this life. No mistake about that. The reward isn't only future. It's here and now. It isn't necessarily all joy and happiness in your earthly life. That's the prosperity gospel. We all know by our own experience that that's not the case with the disciple of Christ, as it was not the case with the disciples in Antioch who were first called Christians. We are persecuted, wickedly slandered, openly and falsely accused. That shouldn't surprise us. If that was true of these early Christians, it ought also to be true of us. Nevertheless, the assurance that we are Christians, that Christ's Spirit does dwell in and work in us, that we love Him, that we seek Him, that's the joy. That's the present reward of those who are Christians. But there is a future, greater reward. Ultimately, that reward is the eternal and glorious reward that God in Christ bestows on every Christian. And afterwards, this is how the answer ends. And afterwards, reign with Him eternally over all creatures. The reward is that standing now for Christ and in Christ, one day we will reign with Christ. Then we will truly and perfectly be God's prophet. Then we will be eternally and perfectly God's priests. And then we will be eternally and perfectly God's kings. And as prophets, priests, and kings, we will reign with Christ eternally. I end where I began. Why are you called a Christian? Amen. Father in heaven, receive our thanks for thy word. Thanks for the work of thy grace in us and in our children that makes us Christians, that unites us to Christ and works by his Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may confess His name freely and publicly, may give ourselves as sacrifices of praise to Him, and may reign with Him now over sin and Satan,